I got a great picture I want you to see. Anybody grow up playing this game? And I love it that this is the old school. This is the old school version of this game. If you know, a kid of the 70s, 80s like me, you grew up playing games like this, playing Clue. And I get another picture I want you to see. I have a really lame version, like a 2010, 2013 version of whatever, Clue Carnival, whatever. And basically the difference between the old Clue and Clue Carnival is like, now nobody gets killed, you know, nobody gets murdered in the game. There's no like perpetrator that you got to find out the murderer and what weapon they used and where in the house on the property. I guess that's too violent and graphic or whatever, but the premise is the same with Clue Carnival, where basically goes like this. Bit by bit, the info comes together, and sometimes through gathering that info, sometimes through process of elimination, the information, the facts all come together where it unequivocally leads in a particular direction and a conclusion. That the conclusion kind of goes like this. You figure out the identity of the person based on the clues. There's kind of the short version of that game and how it works. So this morning, in that very same, I suppose, operating system and that very same theme, we're going to be playing our own game of Clue, as it were, but not with a board game, but instead from the story that we find being told in the New Testament Gospels. Last week, Pastor Dana was with us sharing from chapter 22, the birth of the King and Emmanuel, God with us, God taking on flesh and actually invading our space and our time and this world in the flesh. Unprecedented, miraculous, what we consider there. And today we're picking things up beginning in chapter 23 of the story. And I kind of gave you the forewarning already. You'll have to fasten your seatbelts as we go, beginning in chapter 23 this morning, for the ground that we're going to cover. And if you've been reading along with the story and have been keeping relatively current, then good on you, because this week your homework, you're probably already aware of this, but 23, 24, and 25 is really the territory that we're covering. And in fact, Good Friday is really chapter 26. Wait a minute, you said three chapters, now there's four? Well, kind of. Good Friday is really chapter 26, the darkest hour, and what we will consider there. Ambitious? Yes. Foolhardy? Maybe. But where we're going this morning? Definitely. All right. So come along with me. I want to get started where we were 7 days ago, actually, where Jesus, the Son of God, has taken on flesh, born a baby, fully God, fully human at once, born a baby in Bethlehem, and the scriptures say that he grows in both wisdom and in stature. That is, Jesus was both God and human at once. He was actually born a pretty typical size for an infant. He grew from child to boy into full-grown man through time. Jesus had a family, of course, as well. We sometimes don't think of the complexity of all that, but Jesus had a family. He had a mother and a father, an earthly family, Mary and Joseph. He even had half-brothers, as it were. He had an extended family. He had a cousin, in fact, that was almost identical in age, a smidge older than Jesus, but almost identical in age. And in fact, Jesus' cousin has a massively important role to play in his life and in God's unfolding upper story plan that is taking place. In fact, prophets foretold about Jesus' cousin who would come and play such a huge pivotal role in that. We know this cousin by the name of none other than John. Sometimes we refer to him as John the Baptist. That's not true. There was no kind of, he wasn't a Baptist. Come on. I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek. But John, I actually like the phrase, and it's a little more accurate, John the Baptizer, right? John the Baptizer. I first encountered that John the Baptizer. I'm like, what are you, John the Baptist? But John the Baptizer, it's what he's known for. And at least two different prophets, Isaiah 40, verse 3, catch these words. Listen, it's the voice of someone shouting, clear the way through the wilderness for the Lord. Make a straight highway through the wasteland for our God. This is all telling of John's kind of forerunner ministry as Jesus is coming. Malachi chapter 3, look, I'm sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you're seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you look for so eagerly is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies. And John is the one who prepares the way for Jesus through John's own unique ministry that God has called him to, who really kind of, if we could say, carries the baton for a time and then hands it off to Jesus at God's appointed time. Jesus' baptism really highlights all this. Matthew chapter 3, we're going to be making our way through lots of really important scripture passages this morning. Matthew chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus actually goes to John, the baptizer, his cousin, to himself be baptized. Matthew 3, verse 14 says, John tried to talk him out of it. I am the one who needs to be baptized by you, he said. So why are you coming to me? But Jesus said, it should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires. So John agreed to baptize him. After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy. Now, a short time following Jesus' baptism, remember, we're motoring in the car here, our hair's like blowing back as we're making our way through. A short time after Jesus' baptism, his ministry begins right around 30 years of age, give or take, and he calls his first disciples to follow him. Even a short time after that, Jesus performs his very first miracle, which, if you've been making your way through, you know what that is. His first kind of public recorded miracle that we have in the Gospels is actually turning water to wine. There's a wedding reception where they run out in the most awkward and embarrassing of social settings to run out of wine. This was it. And Jesus comes to the rescue and actually, in fact, turns water into the best tasting wine they had ever experienced. Jesus began slightly to reveal who he was. Clues. Even if those clues began to be revealed very slowly, very gradually at first, and especially at first, predominantly through face-to-face interactions, through not among the masses, not on a platform, not in some elevated spot necessarily, but at first especially on those one-on-one conversational kind of levels. We encounter in John chapter 3 one of those types of conversations between Jesus and a high-ranking religious leader named Nicodemus, who it seems came to Jesus under cover of darkness. We think that's how and why that went down, so that Nicodemus would avoid much controversy. He had questions for this Jesus, this Galilean. He had questions for him, and he brought them under the cover of darkness. And Jesus teaches him about the kingdom of heaven and how to enter it. And Jesus makes, of course, in maybe one of the most famous chapters of the Bible, with one of the most famous verses from the Bible, to enter this kingdom, you must be born again. To be born again, you must believe in this Son of God. Of course, inferred that it's me. The very next chapter in John chapter 4, another one-on-one encounter. Jesus, this time with a Samaritan woman who's come to draw water from a well, and Jesus encounters her there in the middle of the day. And again, this conversation ensues about the kingdom of heaven and bit by bit about his identity. And it's revealed to her who Jesus is, and she believes. And it would seem her life has changed because of that conversation. And she takes that message back to her village, and even there, so many in her village, they are changed, and others believe in this Jesus. More clues about this Galilean. Jesus' ministry continues on, and it's marked by several predominant features. Really, I'd say four or five things. Teaching and proclamation about the kingdom of God, especially among his disciples in its plainest sense. Healing and ministering to people's needs that he encounters along the way. Rough encounters with the religious elites at every turn. And really, one of the exclamation points on Jesus' ministry, signs and wonders. Another way to describe that is miracles. Supernatural things that have no physical earthly explanation or origin at all. And the miracles that Jesus was performing dovetailed with all that he was teaching. He taught as someone, the Bible says, someone with authority. Like, this is different than what they'd experienced before. Different than even the religious leaders and teachers. It was as though his teaching about the scriptures, his teaching about the kingdom of God and of himself, came as though it were being shared like it's in the first person. As though he were God himself showing up among them. as though he had actual authority and command, it seemed, over every aspect of creation. Check this. The wind and waves he silenced in one encounter. He wakes up in a boat, and the disciples are distraught. They're sure they're going to die, and Jesus speaks to the wind and waves, and no, he's not delusional. He says, quiet, be still, and they are. Evil spirits, demons, seem to cower before Jesus of Nazareth as though they recognize him, but not only that, they recognize him as having power far beyond the scope and influence that they themselves have. Even death itself seems to be insignificant in the face of Jesus' authority. Jairus has a daughter who is sick, and she gets progressively ill, and she dies. Jesus raises her to new life. One of Jesus' best friends, Lazarus, the same story. Jesus comes to him and raises him to new life. He heals bodies, and he even forgives sins. So bit by bit, the toothpaste is squeezed out of the tube, so to speak, as to all of these clues around Jesus' identity, who he is, what he's come to do, more and more clues about this Jesus. With his public ministry, and especially his teaching with people, he used parables. He used these quirky, simple, grassroots kinds of stories that involved simple, everyday things that people related with, all to point to another realm and another reality, that is the kingdom of God. This was the backbone of Jesus' teaching. And all the while, the caliber of company that he's keeping, that is the scale of people in societal terms that he's hanging out with, caused kind of the uppity-ups to look on and ask, who is this man that he eats and drinks with sinners, tax collectors? Who does he think he is? All of these clues throughout the Gospels. And then in Matthew's Gospel, it's as though the game of Clue, imagine, set around the table, so to speak, and you have the participants trying to figure the identity out. It's as though the game of Clue ratchets up several notches yet, where Jesus has now spent many months, maybe even a few years, with his disciples, and they've seen and heard and experienced all that's gone on in his teaching and his signs and wonders and who he is 24/7, not just some persona that he puts on in a public place. But they've seen firsthand, and we pick it up in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and this time he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? He's referring to himself. This is a phrase that refers to Jesus. Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And it gets really personal. Then he asked them, who do you say that I am? Kind of, you've been with me. You're my best friends. Who do you say that I am? Which, as a bit of an aside, is the most significant question that we will ever grapple with and answer in our lifetime. Who do we say Jesus is? What do we do with Jesus, this Son of God? And it's as though Jesus' disciples are the ones having taken in all that they've experienced and seen and themselves put on the hot seat. Who do you say that I am? Not just this extraordinary teacher, though he was, and taught with unprecedented authority. Not just a great leader, though he would be, and he would serve his disciples in that way. Not just a physician, though he healed countless, even raised those from the dead. Not all-time good guy, good example, right? That's the popular version of Jesus. He's a good guy, good example. Not just good guy, great example, though his compassion and love for people was unparalleled, but something even more. And as we lateral over to Mark chapter 8, we read the response that comes of, who do you say that I am? Peter replied, you are the Messiah, but Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man, that is himself, must suffer many terrible things, be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. Peter was not a fan of that explanation and what Jesus had laid out. And this is kind of one of those examples from the scriptures. Don't do this. Verse 32, as he talked openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. So the hilarity of, here's God in the flesh who's showed up to demonstrate what the plan is, and I'm going to take God aside, and I'm going to reprimand God for his plan. So this is what we find here. Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, and he reprimanded Peter. Get away from me, Satan, he said, for you are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. Basically, Peter is thinking only on this plane, on a human perspective, to kind of use the parallel that we've been using all along of kind of upper story, lower story. Peter is thinking in lower story terms, but that's not where Jesus is coming from at all. Jesus is God's son. Jesus is God all at once. And so as God in flesh, he brings, not surprisingly, a God-shaped perspective. Now, a little bit more time goes by, and the scene changes from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem. And the religious leaders and even the common folk, the residents there, those that just lived nearby, end up being the clue players, really, in this next scene. And Jesus heads during the Feast of Tabernacles into the city, and Jerusalem is packed full of people, and the people, as Jesus makes his way in, word of his arrival spreads, and people begin to speculate about Jesus' identity and his purpose quite openly. Some say he's a good man. Others say he's a deceiver. He's a devil. More clues. Then Jesus teaches, and the response to his teaching, even there, is fascinating. How does this man possess such learning and wisdom and authority without ever having really been taught, because they're aware of his pretty humble pedigree? Good question. And after hearing some of his teaching and more of his teaching, some of the clue gatherers say, surely this man is a prophet. Others say, this man is the Messiah. Others still ask, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? But wait, don't the scriptures say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants, from Bethlehem, where David hailed from and actually lived? More clues. Jesus is all of those things. And then Jesus starts even overtly dropping even more information. He says, I am the light of the world. But wait, only God himself is the source of light. Later he says, I am from above. You are from this world. We might say Jesus is kind of making it plain. I'm from the upper story and you're in the lower story. Some people ask him, are you greater than our father Abraham? Who do you think you are? They say, wait a minute, he's from above. Only God resides in heaven from above, right? And the light bulbs go on. Jesus responds to all of this, your father Abraham, in fact, longed for the day when I would arrive. He longed to see me. And as we think back to that first covenant, when we got started in the story, not more than a couple, two, three chapters in, and God makes a promise to Abram and Sarai, who become Abraham and Sarah and come together, and they have no kids, and in fact, they're not able to, and the comedy of it, God says, I'm going to make you into a great nation, that original promise, and through you, I will bless the whole earth. Jesus is that blessing. And then it gets turned up even higher. Jesus really kind of lays down the gauntlet and says, very truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And he actually invokes one of the Old Testament names of God for himself, as though he and God were one in the same. And upon this declaration, Jesus, being God himself, many, in fact, were quite prepared to stone him to death for blasphemy. And now here we are on the day, the Sunday that we often refer to as Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. And on this day, we look back at the scriptures, we see another group of onlookers. You saw it in the little animated video as we got started. We kind of did a loose reenactment of it as we have these palm branches kind of waving and praising. We see another group of onlookers who are participants in the game of Clue, we would say, who take a stab at Jesus' identity in this next scene. Jesus sends some of his disciples ahead to secure a donkey. And they don't really know why, but they do it. And they follow through on that ask. So what's that clue all about? And we read, actually, it comes back to the prophets again. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Israel, of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. They've got a background for what's going on here, and this is the significance of it all. In fact, many people got it in part on that day, and we pick it up in Mark chapter 11. Many in the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of them, their coats, kind of like the real romantic picture of you know, the man laying the coat across the puddle so that the you know, the poor gal in distress might cross, kind of like that, but not really in that same vein. Laying their garments on the road before him was this act of submission and honor, and this place of honor. Others spread leafy branches they had cut in the fields. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, kind of this song, this hymn of sorts. Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Praise God in highest heaven. Shouting, singing, proclaiming. This song was overtly suggesting that Jesus was Messiah. Now remember that the Hebrew word Messiah was the same used for the kings of Israel. And many people, perhaps at this point, were genuinely still clueless in the scope of who Jesus was. Some were on kind of the right track, but I don't think anyone really comprehended fully who this Jesus was. Most believe that Jesus had come to be another great king, to reestablish the reign of King David, to be great like that once again, political power and maybe a military and political might over Rome, to kind of reestablish what once was. But all of that would have simply been just a lower story thing, a lower story accomplishment. It would have been minor compared to the upper story plan that God has in mind. God had actually tasked his son with this ultimate assignment that, yes, would change the course of history, but in fact change the spiritual climate and condition of humanity for all time after that. The one group that he spoke plainly to, where he let down his guard intentionally in that way, was his disciples. Jesus told them, they will condemn me to death. I'll be handed over. I'll be crucified. But 3 days later, I will rise. He told them plainly. He made it obvious. But even still, there was quite a distance from their head to their hearts of really comprehending it. That's a lot of territory. That was then. This is now. What do we do with all of this? What about us? And as we consider all of these clues, we consider this amazing thread that's woven through the entire story of Scripture and that is brilliantly colored through the story of the Gospels, as we look at these clues, what about you? What do you think? Imagine Jesus saying the words to us very personally, yeah, we're in a group setting, but even speaking to us as individuals, who do you say that I am? What about you? Yes, we have the full advantage of Old and New Testaments together, of understanding, being knowledgeable of God's plan in its fullness. God sent his son who sat by his side in the upper story to come down to the lower story to represent us, to be with us, to sacrifice himself for us. Everything in the life and the stories of Israel, of the whole Scripture, point to Jesus coming. God's plan is for him to die. He's going to pay for our sins so that we can be made right with God, so that we can come back into a personal relationship with our Creator as first existed in Adam and Eve, that God intends for everyone. And so here's Jesus, who is not just Messiah, not just King, not just Lord, not just God in flesh, all of those things. He is the perfect, spotless, unblemished Lamb that in a sense died a million times in all of those sacrifices in Israel, He is God. Jesus is the Lamb of God, but when he comes, offered once for all for our sins. So what about you? Who do you say that he is? Where are you in all of this, with all of these clues, with all of these indicators that God has provided for us? Who do you say this Jesus is? Because depending on your answer and how that affects your heart and life, it's life-changing. The answer to that question is life-altering for us and life-giving for us as we respond to say, I believe Jesus is God's Son. I believe he came to live and to die as a sacrifice, and I believe he lives again. That's life-changing. Just like a couple of weeks ago, I want to leave things kind of on the cliff a little bit for us and say this. I'd love for you to be reading this week, 23, 24, 25, those stories of Jesus' life and his ministry as we head into Good Friday. And I would love, it's March break week. If you're here this morning, maybe you're not jettisoning the island, I have no idea. If you're around this week, please plan to come and worship with us to experience a bit of a recap of this story we've been learning and making our way through on Friday morning. And especially as we worship together, understanding, we have a couple of crosses in this room, but understanding the significance of the darkest hour of the cross of Jesus' death and his sacrifice for us. Lots of reading this week, lots of things to consider, but let it be our individual preparation as we head toward the cross, as we head toward Resurrection Sunday, as God does all of this, bringing the upper story to us and the lower story, all because of his love and his mercy and grace, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for what your word tells us. We thank you for this amazing story that we are encountering and grappling with and wrestling through. We thank you for how it points to us at the end of the day to your incredible love. You came to us, you pursued us, you did for us what we could never do for ourselves. You sent your Son, your one and only Son, to live, to die, to take our sins upon himself. Anything anyone would ever do wrong, the sins of the world, upon one man, as only Jesus could fit that role and be that sacrifice for us. And of course, we know on the third day you raised him to new life, resurrection life, and you long the same for us. God, I pray that in perhaps this most important week in the life of the church calendars, we consider the gravity of what takes place and the gravity of your love, that Spirit, you'd be at work speaking to our hearts and bringing us back again and again, whether we know you personally or whether we are not sure if we do or not, but wrestling with this question, who do you say that I am? God, we love you because you first loved us. Continue to speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name.